Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 24 and in your notes to the doctrine of the rapture. We are ready to begin Roman numeral 7 on page 3. All right, as man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we are of the opinion that God has provided the truth for positive volition in the last days, and that, as Paul stated, that his teaching were words of sound doctrine that were in accord with the sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that conforms to godliness. And ultimately, this is why we are here, is to be more conformed to the image of God the Son. That begins in our thinking process, so that we are not going to act like him if we do not think like him. And the thinking process must be revamped in terms of the thinking of Scripture, so that we reject human viewpoint, we reject the lusts and the lies of the old sin nature that so readily trip us up, and program the brain computer with the principles of Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound is obviously critical to this. You cannot take in doctrine effectively if you are out of fellowship, if you are sitting there going through all kinds of mental gyrations. Ultimately, it does not serve you, and you will simply warp and distort things along the lines of your own trend. So rebound is the order of the day, and then, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have continued to draw to yourself in the last days, recognizing that it is through the personal act of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the principle of righteousness and eternal life imputed to us, and that it is through the continued living by faith and walking by faith by which we will live righteously in phase two as we seek to understand your plan, your principles, and apply these principles to the doctrines and to the life that we find in our everyday existence. We thank you for the living grace that you provide in order to make all these things possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down to Roman numeral 7 here, the true doctrine of eminence, and this becomes an important point because there is a false doctrine of eminence out there that has essentially stated that Jesus Christ could have come at any time following his resurrection and, of course, subsequent ascension into heaven there, as we saw in Acts last night, that he could have returned at any point. And our contention is no, he could not have. And the bigger question, of course, becomes, because of the nature of the way the first century writers, particularly Paul, wrote, did they anticipate the coming of Christ in their lifetime? And I see nothing in the passage that, or the passages that we have looked at, that suggest they do. And in fact, given what we know of the Jewish feast, that following Pentecost, there is an extensive delay throughout the summer before the next feast takes place, which would correspond in typology to the period known as the Church Age. So the question is, of course, was could Jesus have come at any time? One, that's the first question. Could he have come at just any time? Number two, did first century believers or second century believers and all that expect him to come at any time? Now, if they did, my suggestion would be, as we've seen throughout the parables and the things that we have looked at, is that Jesus indicated a long lapse in these parables. He never specified an explicit period of time, but he tended to indicate a lapse between the time when, say, the master left and the time in which he returned, and the fact that people really truly did not know the time in which he would return. Apart from, we might say, other prophetic information that you would bring to bear on this. Now, we certainly know they could not have figured this out from the Old Testament, as we have looked at previously. This doctrine was not taught until the New Testament, so Old Testament prophets couldn't have figured it out. And it was revealed explicitly, as we know, to Paul. So as we see in the book of Revelation there, one of the things that we saw is in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are deal with these seven different churches. And they have a number of different applications, as we saw, that you can make off of these churches. They are seven literal churches. That is where, first and foremost, you have to begin with the interpretation. But these churches represent seven distinct types of churches within the church age, which might exist at any given point. But they also give you a broad overview of the church age leading from the day of Pentecost, essentially the apostolic church, until the rapture. So Roman numeral 7 here, the true doctrine of eminence, A, the question has been asked as to whether or not Paul or any other adjusted communicator of the first century believed that the rapture was an event which could or would occur in his lifetime. B, the false doctrine of eminence states that the rapture could occur at any time. Again, eminence simply meaning something that is near at hand, something that is close by, and that the rapture generation cannot know that it is the rapture generation. See, one advantage, and I say only supposed here advantage of this position, is that it would tend, you would think, to have believers alert and ready throughout all the generations of human history, but the facts have shown that believers, in fact, were not alert and ready, in spite of the fact that they thought, perhaps, or we don't know what they thought, that he might come at any time. And so if one really believed that he was coming in their lifetime, how would that impact your Christian life? How would that impact the way you lived? How would that impact your decisions living in the world in which you lived, given that fact? If you could recognize that, and we certainly have to argue from the very beginning, that there is one distinct, unique generation in the New Testament here, and that is the generation which witnesses the return of Jesus Christ. That generation has to be, by definition, different from all the generations that went before it. So one position, one advantage, again, I say only suppose because I don't see any evidence in church history that believers were, other than the positive volition of any given generation, was particularly any more ready or prepared for the event known as the rapture than we would be. Would be looking for his coming, would theoretically, that believers would be looking for his coming, and theoretically tend to remain alert and ready. And all these passages say just exactly that. Be ready. Be alert. Therefore, be on the alert, verse 42, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then I guess I could have left this in verse 44 as also here. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. And so I've heard people try to twist and distort this verse. Well, if you think he's coming in this generation, then that means he can't. Well, that's not what the verse is teaching. Because then he could never come in any generation that ever thought it. Matthew 25:13 also. Here dealing with this in terms of the foolish and prudent virgins. But verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. And here again we have a parable, but in this one he doesn't use the word a long time, but he says it's like a man to go on a journey. And so because he leaves, and it's implied that it's going to be a lengthy journey because he would not turn over all his estate and the affairs of this if he were just leaving for a brief period. He would not, as it were, turn this over to his slaves and allow them to run the entire state. If he was only going to be gone for a week, say, that wouldn't require all of that. So also here, Mark 13:33, all these passages here essentially state the same thing. That is, that believers are to be alert and ready. And our only contention is that if there are signs that point to his coming, that how much more so should the rapture generation be alert and ready? And we would take that as a first-class condition if there are signs that point to his coming, and we believe there are. Mark 13:33, take heed, keep on the alert, you do not know when the appointed time is. And then he repeats the same parable. These are all just parallel again with the Matthew passage we read. It is like a man going away on a journey who, leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge to each one of his tasks, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning. lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Again, therefore, expanding this not only to those believers present, but to all believers who would read this later. Luke 12:37 also. So we've made some slight modifications in here. We've eliminated some points and refined some others in this doctrine. That's why it's a revised version. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on him. Whenever he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And the hour, again, the idea here of the whether he comes in the evening or at the second watch or third watch or in the morning is designed to suggest that it could be, using this period of the day, an extended period that he might return quickly, but he might return a long ways away, or a long time off, we might say, at the latest hour. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:6, which we saw last night, I believe, a couple of times. So we would say that all believers throughout history should have been alert to the possibility. But alert to whether or not they were in the rapture generation would be another whole issue. Could they make that determination? It appears that, and we've always had date setters, of course, and we've always had people who attempted to say they were and, in fact, were not. And they've dated the rapture. Some of them dated it in 1844, I believe, some of the fringe groups, and some of them have dated it at other periods in history and said it had happened. And obviously, this would upset believers if you really believed that the rapture had already occurred. I would think you'd be upset. We're living in Daniel's 70th week. For goodness sake, where's the Antichrist? Where are the two witnesses? Where's those 144,000 super Jews we read about? Now I don't see any of them. So 1 Thessalonians 5:6, again, let us be alert and sober, not sleep as the rest. To be insensitive, again, unawake, insensitive to prophetic realities and truths. D, some supporting reasons that suggest the rapture generation may know it as the rapture generation. And again, while these are simply not what I would call dogmatic, hard and fast proofs, as much as they are just some supporting reasons, some things we can look at from the scripture. Some people get to be wooden-headed literalists, and they look at the Bible and they say, if you can't show me a verse that tells me when the rapture is, I'm not going to believe it. Well, then you're not going to believe a lot of doctrines. There isn't a verse that uses the word Trinity. There isn't a verse that uses the word rapture. There aren't verses that spell everything out. But it's my contention, and always has been, that what you learn in the fundamentals of doctrine, the building blocks, the ABCs of the truth, as it were, that as you grow spiritually, these ABCs allow you to make leaps in your thinking from point A to point B that the person who doesn't have this doctrine cannot make. And so this is why we require certainly very accurate documentation of the substantive issues of the faith, that these doctrines, you know, the basic issues of the faith have to be documented from the Bible, and those are easily done, I think. I don't think you have any hard time at all documenting a fundamental issue of truth, the deity of Christ, say. Could you document that pretty readily from Scripture? You probably could go home and do a word study or something on your own and figure out, yeah, I could prove this from the text. And I don't need a pastor to do this. I could do it myself. And that's good. The fundamental things you should be able to see. But as you establish these fundamental doctrines in terms of your spiritual growth and understanding, there should be deeper things that you understand that are, again, hidden in some ways from those who do not have the fundamentals down. So these, again, are not what I would call, again, hard and fast proofs as much as they are just supporting reasons that certainly at least suggest that, number one, this is not an unheard of event, as we pointed out last night, that God has removed people bodily from the planet on a number of occasions. So this is not unheard of. One, key generations in God's plan have been provided prophetic information so they would recognize their place in history. For instance, the flood generation, Genesis 6:3. Did those people have a knowledge of the fact that God was going to destroy the planet? And the answer is yes, they did, and they had a time frame for it. Now, they obviously, again, as you recognize, it had never rained, or you should recognize, for those of you who've studied Genesis, it had never rained on planet Earth to this point. So when it talks about 40 days and 40 nights of rain, number one, that is strange because it had not rained up until this point. The earth simply was a giant terrarium encompassed by a vapor canopy, which was, we would suggest, precipitated out. The best model that we can come up with the flood is that some sort of relatively large and relatively cold planet, meteorite, meteor, whatever it was, comet, crashed into the earth, did a number of things. And this led to a sudden mass extinction. Now, even science will acknowledge out there, if you go listen to them long enough, you'll hear them talk about mass extinctions. Now, they'll place it 500 billion years ago or whenever it was. They'll misdate it. But they at least acknowledge that such a thing happened. And the recognition is, of course, that the flood generation had time to make the adjustments and had time to know what was coming upon them. Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And this sets the beginning point of when the end, well, number one, Genesis 6:1-2, documents the angelic infiltration of the human race that precipitated the flood. This was the key event that precipitated the flood. Now, coupled with this was human depravity and another other factors, but certainly the angelic infiltration was the key event that precipitated this. And so Noah had all this time. 120 years to get this ready. And God tells Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And them is not, you know, closely identified here. So who are the them? Well, we would suggest it was angelic creatures and hybrids, human angels, angel men. And the Nephilim, by the way, if you see that term, do not take that as a technical term in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And these refer to a relatively large race of men who were the things of myths and legend, like Hercules, say, where the gods came in and cohabited, quote, with the human race and produced these god men, these human offspring. But in this case, they were angel men. And the Nephilim just means very large, that they were giants. They were gigantic in stature. We see one like Goliath. He was something like 9'6". He would have classified as one of these. Now, that would make playing basketball real easy if you were 9'6". You wouldn't even have to jump to dunk it. But the Nephilim are not technical for angel men here, nor are they in the future when you see them. But the fact is, this time frame was given, and I'm going to destroy the earth. And so Noah sets about this, and he takes all this time, 120 years essentially, building this ark. And you know this created a stir and a bunch of questions, and people would come by daily and mock Noah. Why do you need a boat out here in the middle of the desert? There's no water. It's never rained. What are you doing? And I'm sure he explained it to them. And not one person out of all that entire generation of 120 years, not one person believed. Negative volition was at a maximum. And again, the other mitigating factor, why would the angels, again, infiltrate the human race? And it was to destroy true humanity. It was an attack against the line of Christ. Because one thing we know about when you cross the lines between species, that the offspring is always sterile. You see this, say, with a horse and a donkey. You get a mule. But the mule can't reproduce. It's sterile. And so you cross certain genetic boundaries, and the offspring are all sterile. So this would have eventually, given enough time, would have destroyed true humanity. And then, of course, the seed of the woman could not come if there were no humans left fully to do this. So they go into the ark and they're saved. But Genesis 6:3, they had a time frame and they knew. And when Noah went into the ark, and they had to wonder, because it says God shut Noah in the ark. And he sat there in the ark for 7 days. Now, you got to know, they were really ridiculing him outside by then. So Noah's sitting there in the ark for 7 days, and in the 600th year, chapter 7, verse 11. So this prophecy came to him about the 480th year or so. He was around 500. This backs up a little bit. As we saw Genesis, when you study Moses and the way he writes, he will advance the narrative to a certain point.
And then he will backtrack, and if you're not aware of this, that he's backtracked and picked up additional information, you get your chronology all fouled up. There are some very distinct chronological mistakes that people make throughout Genesis. But so Moses was again 500 years old at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we find him with 120 years to build the ark. So Noah, Moses has essentially backed up 20 years to fill in some explanation of what's going on in the life of Moses, or Noah. And then Moses is backed up. And then he has this 100 years, and then here's the ark, and here's the flood.
And then chapter 7, in the 600th year, verse 11, of Noah's life in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And actually, it's a passive. It's a niphal in the Hebrew. Is that they were burst open. Something busted them. Something, the subterranean underground caverns, massive amounts of water that had apparently been stored there at the restoration of the earth. Because we know that the earth had been completely inundated with water in Genesis 1-2. So where did all that water go? Becomes the question. Some of it, of course, was vaporized into the canopy. Others of it had to be stored, and it was stored in these a huge apparent underground caverns. So they were burst open by what? We're not told. But apparently it was something that hit the earth. And when it hit the earth, of course, if it was cold from the reaches of stellar space, as it would be, the fact is, and it hit that vapor canopy instantaneously. If you take cold and stick it in hot vapor, you know exactly what happens. It condenses the vapor out immediately. Well, B, the Exodus generation, they also knew Genesis 15:16, or they should have known. Again, the information was there for them to know in the prophetic word. Genesis 15:16, and we want to back up just a little bit here to 13. It's the passage isn't well translated in the New American Standard. But God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And although they serve them, yet they will be oppressed." Now, what he says, they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And then the rest of it's parenthetical. And then he says 400 years. Then, verse 16, in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so Abram gets this prophecy here, and as it turns out, Abraham's seed, again, the word here, "know for certain," in verse 13, "your descendants," that is your seed, "will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." And this includes from the birth of Isaac, through, and Isaac was still a stranger in Canaan, a sojourner, during that time. And that includes the period of his life on down to Jacob, and then the life of Joseph, where they were strangers in Egypt. So this 400 years doesn't mean that they were 400 years in Egypt. And chronologically, again, the proof of all of this is in Genesis. But essentially, it encompassed about the giving of the law, the giving of the Abrahamic covenant back here, from the giving of the covenant to Abraham, and this preceded Isaac's birth, of course, to the descent into Egypt is 215 years. And it's 215 years they spend in Egypt, as we will see. So, and all the dates work out. That took me forever to work all that out, but they do work out. And so, in the fourth generation, they'll come back. Now, how many generations, and this gets into why this couldn't have been too long in Egypt, because you have to include these generations, and we know that essentially Moses was 80 when he left Egypt. We know that. But again, all of this is in the Genesis notes, which I think I still have in Chiwriter format, so if you want to review those, you would just have to get a file and be able to read them. But I don't have them in the other formats. But all this has worked out, and they knew. And Moses knew that the generation was there for them to leave Egypt. And that's why he said about, now he did it his own way at first when he killed that Egyptian and all of that. And God didn't bless that, his energy of the flesh. But Moses knew it was time for the deliverance, that the children of Israel were to come out. See the conquest generation, Numbers 14, 28 through 35. Now, they could have known when they were going into Canaan precisely, because God told them.
And this is circa 1445, 1444 BC,
somewhere in there. Numbers 14:28, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely they will not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would be a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, and your sons will be shepherds for 40 years. And they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness, and your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you have spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken, and surely I will do all this evil. I will do all this to the evil congregation who gathered together against me in this wilderness. They will be destroyed, and there they will die. So, assuming they had calendars, which they did at that time, the calendars were not unheard of, they knew that 40 years later, they were going to be entering Canaan. All they had to do was wait it out. That if you were under 20, you're 19, or 10 even, you knew that by the time you were 50, you were going to be into the promised land. And you knew when that was going to happen. D, the post-exilic generation, Jeremiah 25:11. Now this gets into the captivity, first under Nebuchadnezzar, which continued under the Medo-Persians. Jeremiah 25:11. And so when Daniel, for instance, who was taken captive and all this, now he never did go back. But this return began to occur during his lifetime. He was there. Now, for whatever reason, see, some people today, some believers have criticized Daniel. Well, why didn't you go back to the promised land? This is God's will for your life, as if they know God's will for every instance of every life and every time in history. Apparently, it wasn't God's will for Daniel's life to return to the promised land, to Canaan. Jeremiah 25:11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it shall be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. And I will make the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. As we will see, that the captivity continued precisely for 70 years. And there were several waves of captivity, as we pointed out. Again, you can see the notes on Daniel. There at the beginning, both in the introduction and I believe in chapter 1, Daniel was one of the first waves of captives that was taken. But there was the major wave, of course, came in 586 BC. That was when the city, Jerusalem, finally fell and the temple was sacked. Also, Daniel 9:2. And this also gets into some interesting questions, because Jeremiah is not written too long before Daniel is taken captive. It isn't as though Jeremiah had been in the canon of Scripture for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that this was recognized. Jeremiah wasn't that far away in time from Daniel. I'd have to go look at the exact dates. But he recognized Jeremiah's Scripture, and Scripture that applied to him, or certainly to his people. Daniel 9:2. And now we see in 9:1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of years which was revealed as to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so what's Daniel do? Well, as we saw when we did this book, he begins this national prayer of confession, an acknowledgement, essentially asking God now to do what he had promised he was going to do. And you can be fairly well certain that when you're praying in line with revealed doctrine, that you're on very solid ground. So they knew, for instance, that captivity was started under the Babylonians, but it continued under the Medo-Persians. would continue for 70 years. And then it is in the midst of all this that Daniel gets this prophecy of the 77s, the 490 years of Daniel, that is key. And that we find in point E, the first Advent generation, when Jesus Christ appeared on planet Earth, when God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, should his people have been able to recognize that it was time for Messiah to appear?
Well, certainly, as we know,
even at that point in history, during the first generation, or just prior to the first century AD, that during the time of the life of Christ, and certainly at his birth, there was a lot of messianic expectation among the Jews. And why? I think it's based specifically on this passage. Now, they may have not put it all together perfectly, but I think it is based on this understanding that Messiah's coming is keyed to the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now that is a decree that had not been given at that time, obviously. Daniel hadn't heard this decree yet. There will be 62 weeks. There will be 7 weeks and 62. And actually what you have in the Hebrew again here is you have seven sevens. And you have 62 sevens, which comes up to 483. And these, as it turns out, are years, prophetic years. And this is pretty easily recognized. He couldn't have been talking about days, and he couldn't have been talking about weeks, and he couldn't have been talking about months. And he certainly couldn't have been talking about centuries, or you're looking at 483,000 years. Before this prophecy comes true, no. That it's 483 prophetic years. That it says from that decree to restore and rebuild until Messiah the Prince. That all he means now, in my opinion, and from having studied this, without unnecessary mental gymnastics, that only means the Messiah has to be present on planet Earth. That you could calculate the rough time frame, and by rough I mean within a year on this, because this could be done. And I included a lot of this here, not simply because it's so much germane to the rapture, as it is information that every believer ought to know. And this just documents the point that the first generation, the first Advent generation, could have known. So one, without going into all the detail, and again, which can all be found in the notes from Daniel 9, the following prophetic facts indicate that the first Advent generation should have recognized the time frame for Messiah's appearance. Two, therefore, while there are many that dogmatically assert that this was the first of Nisan of 445 or 444 B.C., there is no biblical support for such a contention. Now, that by this, I mean I didn't identify my antecedent there very well, and that is the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We don't know specifically what month that command was issued. We can give you the year, within a year, 445 to 444 B.C., but we can't give you a month. We can't say it happened on Nisan 1. Now, some interpreters just assume that it did. Well, there's nothing in the text that says it did, that actually says it did. And, in fact, that command is recorded for us. I believe it's in Ezra or Nehemiah here. And I probably should have put the passage in here, which would have been helpful. It's in Ezra. I'm sorry. I do know it is in Ezra then. Ezra 1, actually. And this is where we find the decree of Cyrus the Great in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So we're told that this is the decree that fulfills the end of that 70 years. He sent out a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He who is in Jerusalem, and every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him. And so he basically makes this command and sets it forth and tells them, you can go back and rebuild. So two here, or three here, having identified the terminus a quo. And the only reason I use that terminology is if you do any significant reading on these facts, you will see these terms, which just simply means the beginning point. As nearly as we can, in April 444 BC, we are ready to continue and deal with the terminus ad quem, i.e. the end point. For the first question that must be answered is how we are to understand the preposition ad, how far, or as far as, or until. A, does it refer to the time of his appearance in history at his physical birth in 3 BC? Luke 2, 6, and 7 just deals with the fact that he was born then. It does not provide us the time frame. But a careful study of history reveals that 3 BC is a much better candidate than any of the surrounding years for the birth of Christ. And we actually have a doctrine explicitly devoted to this, the chronology of the life of Christ. And this goes into great detail as to why his birth was in that year. B, does it refer to the time when he began his public ministry in the fall of 29 AD, following his baptism? Some people want to date it to a specific thing, his birth, the beginning of his ministry, etc. C, does it refer to the last time he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, event known as the triumphal entry in Luke 19, 29 through 38? Or D, does it refer to the end of his public ministry in the spring of 33 AD? And of course, that was when he was crucified, circa April that year, in 33 AD. And again, there's lots of documentation and proof in there for those who, you know, if you're interested in studying all that, as to why Jesus would have been about 35 or 36 when he was crucified. So I would suggest here that the passage is to be taken in its simplest meaning, and that is that Messiah must be present, which he had been for some 34 to 35 years there. So from the time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then it says, then after the 62 weeks in Daniel 9:26, the Messiah shall be cut off. So all it means is that prior to that, Messiah had to be present. And he was. He was present for some 35 or 36 years, as we will see. So six, with these facts, we dogmatically assert that the terminus ad quem must be referencing the appearance of Messiah in human history, and very likely references the time of his public ministry when he presented himself to the nation as its Messiah. So seven, since we know the terminus ad quo is falling in April 444 BC, the beginning point, we must look for a date that comes some 483 years later, and that would be, again, the 7 weeks, as it were, the seven sevens, plus the 42 sevens, or 49 sevens. And in the book of Daniel there, he says basically 70 sevens have been determined on your people. But here we only have 69 sevens. So there's a missing seven we have to account for. And this is what we call Daniel's 70th week. So eight here, when we are dealing with the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, we must not read our knowledge into the passage. That is eisegesis. But calculate those years as Daniel would have, containing 360 days each. That is that the years when you're dealing with prophecy, and you see this very clearly in the book of Revelation, that the 42 months is 1,260 days, which is precisely 42 to 30 day months. That God works on that time count. So another whole issue, when you're talking about the issues related to the rapture and related to these factors, recognize that our calendar is out of sync with the calendar that the Jews use. They're in year 5978 or something. I can't remember. You can go online and find out what year the Jewish calendar is in. And it may not even be completely accurate, but it's much closer than ours. So 483 years then would contain 5,796 months, or 173,880 days. 10, therefore, the 173,000 days of Daniel's 69 weeks would translate into 476.06 and some change years from the date of the command to restore and rebuild the Jerusalem. to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in April 444 BC. 11, since there is no year zero, 476 years from that time brings us into the year 33 AD. With the 483 years expiring at the end of Adar, the month that precedes Nisan. And that would be the month in which Christ was crucified, there, roughly again corresponding to our April, the springtime. 12, it is very well attested that the public ministry of Christ lasted about 3.5 years. Now, again, if you get into any study of this, or read any, you can read, say, Honer's Chronology and certain of these other things, people advance a ministry of Christ from anywhere from 1.5 years to 4.5 or 5 years. But 3.5 seems to be a much better figure, with him being born in about September of 29 A.D. and crucified in about April of 33 A.D. Those fit all the astronomical calculations that we have, and again, the other chronological facts that we have that are in the Bible and extra-biblical chronology that we have to account for. For instance, you have to know, again, that Herod was the ruling and Pilate was ruling at the same time when Jesus was crucified. And you can go quickly do a little search and you can find out when Herod ruled and when Pilate ruled. And that narrows your search down to some years. So, again, it is very well attested that the public ministry, I don't think there's any real debate about this for anybody who's studied it seriously, that 3.5 years is the best calculation for the length of the ministry of Christ. Beginning in the fall of 29 A.D. And continuing until his crucifixion on April 3rd, 33 A.D. And 13, without superfluous mental gymnastics or wrangling about the day of the month, because I don't really care about the day of the month. All it says is he had to be present, and that he was going to be cut off after these years. And he was cut off literally the next month, as near as I can tell, after that year ended. The prophetic year of Daniel's prophecy ended by March 20th, 33 A.D. And that's, again, assuming a date of Nisan, one for the command to restore Jerusalem. And this encompassed almost Jesus' entire public ministry. So 14, the date of 20 A.D., March 20th, 33 A.D., rather, places us just about 10 days before the triumphal entry and just 2 weeks before the crucifixion. So certainly this qualifies by he would have been present by every stretch of the imagination and satisfies all the passages for his age, his date of birth, all these other factors. So, again, should they have known, if they had studied these prophecies out and done this, yes, they could have known that Messiah should be present. But we know there were a lot of false messiahs running around at that time. We saw, for instance, in the book of Acts there, when they're getting ready to do something dramatic with the apostles, Gamaliel stands up and essentially tells them, hey, you better stop. Think about this and leave these people alone. And that's in Acts chapter 5, that there were these pseudo-messiahs running around. And were very well known among the people. So again, there was a great deal of messianic expectation, I think based largely maybe on the understanding of this passage. But certainly they could have known. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up to the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him who was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who were with him scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. Some pretty good divine viewpoint there coming from this apparently negative unbeliever. But if it is of God, you shall not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. But there were these messianic movements around. The days of the census would have been about the time of the birth of Christ. So apparently, Theudas preceded him, and then this Judas guy rose up. And apparently there were others as well. So again, this places all this right in the same time frame, and these people could have, certainly, or should have, from any study of the scripture, recognized that the time was right. Well, to the explicit teaching of Christ regarding his return, Matthew 24:3 gives us key information with respect to certain events and things that have to be in place here. Prior to his return, and you have to recognize that when Jesus answers this question, number one, the disciples ask him three questions, and I don't think they recognized what all they ask him, but that would be typical of the disciples, because he's sitting there on the Temple Mount, and they're looking at all this, and pointing out the temple buildings to him, and how great they were, and this has all just been recently remodeled by Herod, and was all in, you know, back to some pretty great splendor. And he said, do you not, verse 2, see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, and now they ask him three distinct questions. And the first one relates to the near prophetic future. Tell us, when will these things be? And that question in the near context means, when will this temple get destroyed? And what are going to be the events surrounding that? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question is, what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, they don't even know that they've asked these questions. I don't think they recognize. They've asked them out of chronological order. Because you have the first question, which relates to 70 AD, the destruction there of the temple. And that gets wiped out. They ask a question about that, the near context. Then they ask a question about his coming, which would refer to his second advent in their thinking. And then they ask him a question about the sign of the end of the age, which actually the sign of the end of the age would come before the end of the age. So they don't ask the questions, in my thinking here. They haven't asked the questions in chronological order, but Jesus answers them in the order in which they ask them. Now, did this help them? I don't think they got it at this point, no. But he deals first with a number of things that have to happen. And so what he does is, at some point in here, there's some overlap between his answer here when he leaps to the end. And he leaps across centuries of history as he continues to answer this question. See to it that no one misleads you. Verse 4. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Here's A, the increased succession of false Christ. We've seen these throughout human history. And we see them still up until this very time. This could be every much as true here as it is back here. But there were a number of false messiahs during that first century as well. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. So you have the increased succession of false Christ, verse A, the proliferation of wars, verses 6 and 7. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And then essentially, he leaps now to the middle of Daniel's 70th week in verse 15. We know we can specifically pinpoint what he's talking about here because this only fits one event that we know of. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, well, you see, again, I skipped over some points here, but you got the proliferation of natural disasters. I want to point out that the sign of his coming is his coming. There is no, quote, sign of that per se. There's a sign for the end of the age. But how will you know when Jesus Christ comes? Well, look in verse 23. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even in the elect. Therefore, if I told you in advance, if therefore they say to you, he's in the wilderness, don't go look for him. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And in other words, what is the sign of his coming? Well, it's his coming. How will you know when he's coming? When he comes, you'll see him. That is it. That is the sign of his coming. There is no... So don't be misled by people who say, well, Jesus is here, Jesus is there. When Jesus returns at the second advent, everybody's going to know it. And he makes that plain. Then the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in the sky. Now the sign of the Son of Man, I take here as a genitive of apposition. The Son of Man is the sign that you're seeing. You're actually seeing him bodily return. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So he answers this question, again, in the order in which they ask it, but not chronologically the way things are going to happen. And he leaps ahead. We do know that he leaps ahead in in Matthew 24:15, that he leaps ahead to the event known as the Abomination of Desolation. That is when the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And he says, when you see that, you better get the hell out because it's all over and done with. This city hasn't got a prayer at that point. You better go. And then he says, there will be great tribulation, verse 21, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Now, this also poses questions. When we talk about the saturation of evil, why this unprecedented judgment on the human race, unprecedented evil, unprecedented rejection of God's plan. And so that when we have an unprecedented period of tribulation on the planet. So again, you have here the sign of his coming is his coming. And then he answers their third question. Now, what is the sign of the end of the age? Verse 32, he answers that question. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, why does he throw this in here? He's now shifted to their third question. What is the sign that we can look for that tells us that the end of the age is approaching, that the end is coming upon us? Is there anything we can see? When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Now, this takes you back in context to the all these things, all these warning signs that lead up to this. And not to the second advent, of course, because if you see the abomination of desolation, it's already too late. To know the end of the age is well upon you, in fact. By then, it's way too late. So this sign must occur sometime before Daniel's 70th week for it to have any force or for anyone to be even warned by it. It must occur sometime before that. And so why does he talk about the fig tree, as we will see? Well, we see this proliferation of false Christ, the proliferation of wars, natural disaster. You can go online and do any research on this. Earthquakes are increasing in magnitude and intensity and number. It's going off the charts all over the world, not in just any one place. So then verse 34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And all these things in context would include not only all these things we have seen, the succession of false Christ, the proliferation of wars and natural disasters, but in context here, it would encompass Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years. All these things will take place, and this generation won't pass away until they all do. So, you see the sign of the end of the age, verses 32 through 35. F, the warning against date setters, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now some have stated, you only have two possible interpretations of this verse, that it refers to the Son as he existed right then, under the kenosis and the hypostatic union, in which this knowledge was withheld from his humanity. Or that the Son never knows in heaven, sitting there at the right hand of God and doesn't know until the Father sends him. I opt for the first one. I don't believe there's anything hidden from him now in his humanity, that he shares all the essence of God and now gives full display to that glory as he does in his glorified humanity in the third heaven. So I opt for the first interpretation there, that just at that time, the coming of the Son of Man, that he didn't even know at that time the specific length of time, that that was not information he was privy to. And it didn't seem to bother him. So, again, the warning against date setters, don't, if people tell you they know, they don't. Run the opposite direction. A third suggestion here, a third group of things, deals with the maturation of prophecy. That we have these prophecies that encompass relative lengths of time, as we will see. And we're going to stop here because I'm about out of gas. So we'll pick up here with Roman or point three here. Another supporting reason is that history has advanced to the point where certain prophetic things have come to pass. And as you see the prophecy maturing and all of that, you recognize that, well, we must be closing in on the end. And you have that before you as well. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.